don't you all appreciate our song leader, Mike Douglas? He has to put up with me. He gave me two verses to repent before he corrected me. That's long suffering, I want to tell you. Long suffering. If I keep that up, people are, instead of saying, I hope Pastor doesn't retire soon, I think some people are going to say, when is Pastor going to retire? Anyway, thank you, Mike, for your long suffering. And not just this morning. John 17. John 17. If you are new with us, we are enjoying the Gospel of John, and we're really, really enjoying, I believe, John 17 and this wonderful prayer of our blessed Savior. And we are going to be in verses 14 and 15 this morning, primarily. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we can spend today. Challenge us, oh God, challenge us with this wonderful prayer of the Savior. Speak to our hearts and souls. May the Lord Jesus have the glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been talking to your doctor or your car mechanic or your financial advisor or accountant, and they run ahead of you with a couple of paragraphs of words that make absolutely no sense to you at all? They know what they're talking about, but you're thinking, you just lost me. And they leave you totally oblivious to what to them is obvious. This prayer does that to us, right? In other words, the Lord Jesus and the Father are having wonderful communion, but as we listen to the Lord pray, we're thinking, I get that, I get that. Wait a minute, I don't get that. Well, slow down, I can't follow everything. It just is that kind of thing. And we have the privilege of listening in on this Good Friday Eve prayer of the Lord Jesus. The words are so simple, and yet the concepts are so profound, we have a hard time following his train of thought because it's just so much, we feel almost overloaded. And we have to satisfy ourselves with saying, I got about 5% of that, and it's very frustrating because we know it's great stuff. And I'm sure the apostles who heard this prayer didn't get it all when it was prayed, and thankfully the Spirit of God enabled John to write it down. But what we have to do now with this prayer is to slow down and try to get the individual concepts, the theological concepts, and then focus on the flow of our Lord's thought, how this all fits together. We got to do both. If we just try to do one without the other, if we just try to get the flow, we don't slow down, we're not going to really understand. If we get the individual concepts and we don't get the big picture, we're not going to get it. And it's a passionate stream of intercession from our Savior to the Father. It's the prayer before the prayer of Gethsemane. It's the Good Friday evening communion between Jesus and the Father before he crosses the Brook Kidron to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the ways to look at this prayer is, first of all, to note the major structure of it. Now, I know that sounds academic and not very spiritual, but it really helps us to hang our thoughts on some of these things. And there's three major divisions of this prayer. This is almost universally recognized by Bible teachers across denominations. There's a few people who've offered other ideas about the major structure, but they've never really been adapted. And so actually there's three parts to the prayer. You've heard me say this before. The first five verses, Jesus praying for himself and that he would glorify the Father, that the Father might glorify him. Those first five verses, just five verses for himself. And then in verses 6 to 19, he's praying for his initial followers, the ones who are with him, the ones who are right there hearing this prayer, the apostles, his initial followers. In verses 20 to the end, he's praying for his subsequent followers. That's us. Here's where we come in, those who believe on me through their word, and we are joined with them. Now, that verse 20 is like a swinging door that goes both ways. It goes back to what was previously said, and it goes forward to what is going to be said. So we are actually included in some of these petitions, even the ones he gives for the apostles. That's part of the structure. A second part of the structure is to notice the two words, the two big prayer requests, keep. The first time he says it in verse 11, the second time he says it in verse 15. And without going back and re-preaching other things, I believe the what he's referring to is not keep us from suffering or not even keep us from sin, because obviously that's not so. We suffer, we get persecuted, or we get sick, other things happen, and we're tempted. Sometimes we fail. Peter failed that very night, so did all the 11. So he's not, they all sinned that night. So he's not saying keep them from sin so they can never sin, or keep them from suffering so they'll never suffer. That simply wasn't true of the apostles in the Gospels or the book of Acts. But the keeping is to keep them from apostatizing like Judas did. That's the picture there. Judas was the unkept, because Judas was the unsaved. And the keeping is a keeping that he refers to in verse 11 and verse 15. Verse 11, I believe, is a keeping from our own sinful tendencies of going astray, the sin that's in us, that was in Judas and took over his life, his unbelief and his covetousness and idolatry of things and so forth. He wasn't kept from that. It took over his life. But something else happened to Judas. Satan entered him. And so it's a keeping from Satan in verse 15. Keep him from the evil one. Many Bibles translate it, keep him from evil, but the best translation is keep him from the evil one. So we're kept from that inner sinfulness on the inside of going into apostasy, which is chucking our Christianity, pushing the eject button, and keeping from Satan. And for the same thing, that nothing Satan does to us in temptation, nothing our sin nature wants in temptation, will cause us to push the eject button and be lost. It's keeping in the sense of security of the believer. It's keeping in the sense that we continue to share that life with that God the Father and God the Son share, and that's what we're talking about here. And so that deals with a lot of the structure. Now, there's even more that I'll get to next week. We're not only kept, we're not only prayed to be kept, we're sanctified. So it's not just keep them where they are. That request, move them farther on in a closer walk with me and you in light of all the pressures that are going on. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And we are sent. We'll deal with some of this stuff in later messages. So sanctify means we're making progress, right? We're making progress in purity and holiness and set apart to God. And we will talk about that. So there's certain structural things going on here that are very, very important to note, very, very helpful. But there's just concepts that we have to slow down on and just make ourselves slow down. If you've ever read a book, if you've ever taken a class that you're not familiar with the terminology, and you realize, I got to get in the glossary and find out these definitions. You're reading some book outside of your expertise. What do they mean by this? I don't even know what this word means. So you have to go back and get the glossary, right? All right, oh, now I know what the word means. And then I know what this other word means. But I don't know what the sentence means. Now I know what the words mean. Now I can go back to the sentence and understand the flow of the thought. That's what you have to do in Romans 3, that great theology of the most technical vocabulary in the New Testament on redemption and propitiation and justification and grace. You got to get all those terms clearly defined, and then you can read the sentence, and now the light comes on. Well, it's these words in this prayer are the same thing. Jesus knows what he's talking about. The Father knows what he's talking about. We kind of know, but kind of know doesn't get it. We got to know as much as we can the flow of the thought and the meaning of the words. So it's we shouldn't complain about this. We shouldn't just say, "Oh, Pastor, tell me a couple stories and make me feel good, and we can go home." We should be the kind of Christians that are willing to do the hard work to understand the Scriptures and then get blessed, rather than want fast food. So you can have the steak or you can have the McDonald's burger, which way you want it. And in a lot of churches, it's fast food. People get instant gratification. But I believe the Lord would want us to struggle and force ourselves as much as we can to mature in our understanding of the terminology of Scripture and the theology as we move through it. And so all of us feel inadequate when we come to this prayer. If we don't, we should. This is over our heads. And yet we should say, "God, help me, Holy Spirit, to get something." If I had to read a book, Astrophysics for Dummies, I would struggle. If there is such a book. Or Trigonometry Made Easy for First Graders. Or Rocket Surgery for Retards. I would still have trouble, right? And so, but the point here, I would still say there's a lot of head work here for me, because many of these subjects are out of my comfort zone. And this prayer is out of our comfort zone. And we might say, "Well, I've gotten pretty well along okay without this, all this egghead stuff of the Bible. Why stretch my brain?" We need it stretched. We need our soul stretched, and we need our brain stretched. And we let God do that. You need this, John 17. I need it. I've taught it several times. I need it. I still need it. The Puritans loved this prayer. They would just camp out here for months. And months and months and months. You think I'm going slow? Sit under Thomas Manton or George Newton or some of the old Puritans, or Rainsford, or some people, they've got whole books written by those guys, or even Martin Lloyd-Jones, a modern Puritan, whole books on this one thing, and sermons and sermons and sermons. Well, okay, we're in verse 13 now as we start. And what we're interested in doing now is working on the terminology as our Lord describes his followers. We did this in the earlier part of the prayer before the first keep. He described the people he wanted God to keep. To keep one with each other and with him and everything. He described them first. And he's going to do it before the second keep. So this is structural. He's describing them again, the same people again in the prayer. And he says some great stuff about the apostles. And it's the same, all these things he's saying about them are true about you and me if we're saved. So this is Christ describing to the Father things that are true. Now God the Father knows it and Jesus knows it. But he's not just praying for anybody to be kept. He's praying for these kind of people. And it's kind of a collective statements on the people that he wants to be kept. Now we looked at verse 13 last time. And verse 13... as he describes these people, he says, I'm not going to redo this, verse 13, I'm just going to touch it. And I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We really camped out there last week. My joy fulfilled in themselves. Christ calls it my joy. So what he's talking, the people he's talking about that he wants to be kept from the evil one are the one who have the Savior's felicity. Felicity is a big word for joy, right? Felicity is a big word for joy. Of all the things he could say, he talks about this. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of the word joy? I was going to pull a picture out of the nursery, and I didn't do it. I forgot a photo. But Kathy Kittle got some photos somewhere, and they got different names on them, and one of them's Joy. I love that photo. It's got a little girl that reminds me a little Willa. And she's running in the grass. And she's got one of those big bubble things that are about this big around. It's got little holes. And all these bubbles are coming out of it. She's running in the grass. and those bubbles are starting to blow out of the side of that bubble maker wand, and bubbles are flying through the air as she runs in this little girl dress, and she's got the biggest smile on her face and glee. It's beyond fun. Things can be fun, but it's not joy. Go look at that photo. I meant to bring it up to the pulpit. Didn't do it. That's a picture of joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Jesus prayed that he describes people here through the Father as those who have his joy. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he also was a man of tremendous joy. And it was the joy of being one with the Father, we said last week. There is joy in serving Jesus. There's joy in serving with Jesus. It's the joy Jesus had of serving with the Father. There's a real joy in that. And he says, I'm praying that my joy might be fulfilled in them as they minister, that they might know the joy I have in serving with the Father. I want them to know in serving with me and the Father. I grew up in a Christian home, and I had parents that loved the Lord and served the Lord when I was a little guy, but I wasn't serving the Lord in my teen years and college years. But after being pastor here for a while, my parents and I actually started a church together. And I experienced my parents in a new way. We served together, starting a church. For 13 years, I would drive 3 hours to get there on Sunday evenings, once a month, sometimes twice a month, 13 years. And I would do it again if my parents were still here. One of my sweetest memories of my parents is we're serving together in the Lord's work. I wasn't watching them serve as I did when I was a kid. We were serving together. And so what Jesus is talking about is a oneness of fellowship with the Father and fellowship with him. And that oneness he's praying for us to have is a oneness of that is based on a common life that we share and a common work we share. That's the oneness he had with the Father, and he wants it repeated in his people. And John talks about that joy in 1 John and that felicity. He says, these things I'm writing to you that your joy might be fulfilled. You might have our joy. Those of us that touched him, handled him, he starts out, we have it. We want you to have it. Our joy is when you have it too. That's the picture here. So the Savior's felicity is the first description, is people who have the Savior's felicity. The second description is of these people he's praying for is people who are under the Father's authority. Now, unregenerate people think that's the most worst possible way to live. That's the temptation of Satan. Get Adam and Eve away from God. Get away from God's word, Genesis 3. You can't be happy unless you're away from his authority. You want to be your own authority, right? That's what they think. But Christians are those who have the Savior's joy, and Christians are those who are under the Father's authority. God, the Father's word, is their guide. And so he says in verse 14, I have given them your word. I have given them your word. And it's a fascinating statement there. I have given them your word. In verse 8, he says, I've given them the words which you gave me. In verse 8, it's the words. In verse 14, it's the word. In verse 8, it's looking at the individual teachings of the individual verses that we have. In verse 14, it's looking at the whole group of words that we have, the word. And what a precious thought that we have from Jesus, God's word. The Father's word. They come from the Father to Jesus and come from Jesus to us. My dad was given a little New Testament from his pastor. Some of you know Pastor Jim Lusher, who preaches here. His dad was my pastor and my dad's pastor. His parents introduced my parents. I owe him a lot. But Jim's dad was Charles Lusher. And just like Jim was led a lot of tours to the Middle East. And by the way, he's going to do it again if somebody wants to go. I think they're doing it in October again, or the Holy Land and so forth. His dad did. And my dad had a little New Testament. It looked like a little Gideon's New Testament. It wasn't, you know, you've seen those little green New Testaments Gideon's give out. And except it had wood on it, olive wood on it, from Bethlehem. Put on the sides of it. And it had an inscription inside of it from Jim's dad that he bought it in Jerusalem in 1971 from one of the guys that was involved in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he's had an inscription to Dick and Dolores Hickson, co-laborers in this ministry. Now, that Bible was, what was that worth? I mean, money, you know, a couple bucks. But my dad kept that. Why? Because of where it came from. It was his spiritual father. And so his spiritual father gave him the word. And our heavenly father has given us a word. It came not from Bethlehem, but from heaven. And Jesus has given us the Father's word. Now, he's not talking about the Old Testament. They already had that. The Old Testament is the Father's word. But all the apostles had the Old Testament before they met Jesus. He's talking about his own verbalization of the Father's word. He is the message from the Father and what he says about himself. And of course, he reinterprets the Old Testament in a very wonderful, like say, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Wow, I never read the Old Testament that way. There's more to it than I thought. And Jesus teaches it. But just go with me back to John 5. And I'll talk about the Father's word here real quickly. The Father's word given to Jesus, and Jesus gives it to the apostles, and the apostles give it to us. But John just gets there's a chain of verses on this I want you to see. John 5:38. We've already gone through this as we preached the Gospel of John. Jesus said to his enemies, "You have not his word abiding in you." So these Bible teachers of the nation didn't have the Father's word. "For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. And you'll not come to me that you might have life. I have not honor from men, but I know you. You have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe, who receive honor one from another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think I'll accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how you believe my words?" The Father's word is a word that's about Jesus. The Father, whether it comes through Moses or Jesus himself. And Jesus passed that on. In chapter 6, verse 60, we see it again. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is the worst sermon we ever heard. We're out of here.'" The sermon about the bread of life coming down from heaven. "And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. He said, 'Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?'" He just doubles down on it. "It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're truth. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him." And Judas was never a believer. He was never one with anybody, with the others or with the Father. He said, "Therefore said I to you, no man can come to me except it was given him of the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back with him. Went back. That means they apostatized from Jesus. They just, that's it. We're out of here. We're not going to mess with him anymore. And walked no more with him. Why? Because they wanted physical bread, not spiritual bread. They had the same kind of problem Judas had. Following Jesus, what they could get out of him, rather than who he was. "Then said Jesus to the 12, 'Will you also go away?'" Everybody else is gone. "Are you going too?" "Then Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what?'" You got the words. You got the words of eternal life. The Father's word is the words of eternal life. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me," and so forth. And Peter said, "We believe and are sure you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, one of you has never believed, one of you doesn't know what you think he knows," and so forth. Now, same thing in chapter 7 and verse 16. In 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them, said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." What did he say in the prayer? My Father's work. My doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 23. He said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are this world, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you'll die in your sins if you believe not that I'm he. You will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "Even the same I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say in judging you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak the world those things I've heard of him." They understood not that he spoke of them of the Father. And, of course, the Lord goes on, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I'm he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father's not left me alone. I do always the things that please him." And then said the Jews, Jesus to the Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Very important to get this word, right? This is the difference between freedom and slavery. And it's a word that comes from Jesus. And then you go to chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice," in verse 16 and 27. And then in chapter 12, 47 to 50, and then we'll be back. Chapter 12, 47 to 50. "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words, as one that judges him, the word that I've spoken, the same will judge him on the last day. For I've not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." That's something Jesus says over and over and over again. "My teaching isn't mine, but his that sent me, he gave it to me, and I give it to you." So the word of the Father is not a natural possession. It's given by Christ to those who believe. Now, all of that is very important in John 17, right? He says it in 17:14. He said it previously in 17:8. So what does this mean? Well, have you ever heard people use the term Bible-believing Christian? You know, that's a strange term, really. It's redundant, Bible-believing Christian. Because a Bible-believing Christian is really the only kind of Christian there is. There isn't such a thing as a Bible-unbelieving Christian. There's people who go to church and say they're Christians that don't believe the Bible. But Bible-believing Christians are the only kind of Christian there is. So Christ-believing Christians and Bible-believing Christians are the only kind of Christians there are. A Christian is one who's received the Father's word from Jesus. There is no such thing as an unbelieving Christian, unbelieving Bible-believing Christian. We hear his voice in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We hear the Father's word in Christ's word. And when local churches depart from the authority of the Bible, they depart from the authority of Christ and the Father. It's an extremely serious error. They have moved from being a local church to being a club. I was talking about some people that I know that I love, but their church was the church of the Budweiser. First Church of the Budweiser. You know, a church can become a club. A church is only a church when the people in it take Jesus' word seriously and the Bible seriously. And they're under its authority. Not perfectly. Because we all sin every day. But in aspiration. Just like in those... What do businesses do? What's those statements they make? Mission statements where you make and you clarify. And when you're not doing it, but you want to do it, we aspire to, right? In the terminology, which is saying this is the way we want to be. We're not there yet, but we're trying. You can't honestly say we're doing this, but we aspire to it. And so it's the same thing. Christians aspire to be keepers of the word completely and so forth. And this word changes our life. We are born again by the word. Isn't that what James 1:18 says? Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. And 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again, not a perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And so Jesus gave it, the Father gave it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to the apostles give it to us. And Jesus said, he that receives you receives me. That's how he put it in Matthew chapter 10. He that receives you, apostles, receives me. He that doesn't receive you, doesn't receive me. You can't say, I like Jesus, but I don't care about the apostles. I like Jesus, but I'm not so hot on the Bible. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. He that receives you receives me. Remember, John says, Apostle John in 1 John, he that is of God hears us. He that is not of God doesn't hear us. So, having Christ's joy in us and the Father's word over us is part of a delineation of what real Christianity versus bogus Christianity is all about, even though we all do it very, very, very imperfectly. Third, go back to John 17, verse 14. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Hated them. Boy, that's a strong word, isn't it? So, here we have a third description of real Christians and real Christianity. They have we enjoy the felicity of the Savior, we're under the authority of the Father, and we experience the animosity of the world. The world hates God. The world hates Jesus. The world hates the Bible. The world hates the gospel. And the world hates real Christians. And it's because we have his message that we're not of the world. It's because it's changed our life. Phil Comfort wrote on this section, belief in God's word separates us from the world. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Merle Tenney said, the very fact that disciples received the messages of God from Jesus differentiated them from the world. The world at large had a different nature and a different affiliation. Such a radical contrast drew the hatred of the world, which always demands conformity to its viewpoints and practices. The world doesn't want to conform to God's viewpoint and practices. The world wants everybody to conform to our viewpoint and practices. They pour us into their mold. We're not to be conformed to the world, Romans 12:2, although they try very hard to make that happen. George Newton wrote 300 years ago on John 17, it is not for any evil thing they've done that they're railed at. Hatred because they entertain the word of God, because they love it and obey it and conform their lives to it. By this means, they cross the world. And they condemn and shame the world. And this is that which sets the world so much against them. They're very uncomfortable with Bible believers. And we cross the world, Newton says, in their judgments, in their wills, in their lifestyles. We can do that by walking in the room. We don't have to open our mouth. They feel uncomfortable. It's not because we're being obnoxious, although we might be sometimes. We can be obnoxious. It's simply because we are different. We have different standards. We have different authority. Their authority is what I want. I'll define myself to myself, and if people don't like it, I'll take them to court. I have the right to define myself. No, you don't. Your Creator has a right to define you. And so keeping his word in an environment like that is what Jesus called, you've kept the word of my patience. Because it takes a lot of endurance to be biblical in a world that hates what God has to say. Now, by the way, the world does not hate false religion. They have an affinity for it. The world doesn't hate false Christianity. They might think you're dumb, but they don't hate them. The world doesn't hate liberal Christianity. They don't really hate them. They might think, what a waste of time, but they don't hate them. But it's visceral when it comes to what people call Bible-believing Christianity, which is really the only kind there really, really is. The other is not real. Turn, if you will, with me to John 15 real quick. Verse 18 and 19. Jesus earlier said something very similar. He said, if the world hated me, you know it hated me before it hated you. So it only hates you because you're associated with me. And 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. The world loves its own. The world senses compatibility. Remember, I used the idea of an organ transplant last week, where somebody gets an organ transplant, and the organ transplant's trying to save them, but the body attacks the very thing that's trying to save them. It's looked on as foreign. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, chosen you out of the world is very important. Because before we were saved, we were of the world. We were very much acceptable. We were very much part of it. I know many Christians, and I've had some people say something similar to me. I liked you better when you weren't saved. Duh. Sure you did. That's not an insult to me. Why do I want people to love me that hate my Savior? If they hate him, I'd be embarrassed to have them think I'm great. And so, if they hate my God and hate my Savior, wouldn't I be embarrassed if they loved me? So I want to love them. I want to love them. But I can take it. I expect it. So, this is in the new birth, we're taken out of the world. Now go to 1 John chapter 5, a very important verse which explains a lot. 1 John chapter 5. The New Dictionary of Theology translates the word world. It's not this ball of dirt we call planet Earth. But New Dictionary of Theology translates the word cosmos. The cultural and social environment brought into being by sinful humanity. The cultural and social environment brought into being by sinful humanity. Cosmos, translated world. By the way, you get cosmetic by that. I didn't say you were worldly because you get gals wear cosmetics. An old preacher said if the barn needs painted, paint it. But it's not. I didn't say you're worldly if you use cosmetic. But if you use cosmetics, you should do them in an orderly way, right? You should know what you're doing, or you look like Tammy Faye. That famous T-shirt, I ran into Tammy Faye at the mall, you know. You don't want to look like that. You don't want to look like a clown. You want to know what you're doing if you use cosmetics. And so the picture here of cosmos, it's an organized opposition to God and His Word and His program. That's the world we live in. And they got a spiritual leader. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God, present tense, is not sinning. That means a lifestyle of sin. Doesn't mean he can't commit acts of sin. But he that has been born of God, perfect tense, new birth in the past, keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. The wicked one is Satan, the same one, evil one in John 17. We keep ourselves because God's keeping us. And we know that we are of God. And here's the phrase. And the whole world lies in wickedness. King James says, in wickedness. It's actually the wicked one. It's a horrible picture. It's like Satan. It's like the world's a baby. And Satan's got the baby in his arms. The whole world lies in the wicked one. it's a horror movie kind of stuff, really. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology translates on the article on the word world, says it's society as alienated from God and under the sway of Satan. Remember, at the cross, Jesus judged the prince of this world. Now, the old Puritans, remember Pilgrim's Progress, pictured the world as Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair, to be... That bothered me the first couple of times I read Pilgrim's Progress, because I like to go to the fair. But Vanity Fair is the key thing, right? And so, for the Puritans, Vanity Fair is to be traveled through toward the celestial city, not dwelled in. I like to go to the fair, but I wouldn't want to live there. I like to go to farmer's market, but I wouldn't want to live there. You know, there's places to go through, and there's places to live in. And this is the picture. It goes back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve left God and left the Word and went over to Satan. And Satan started a new unity, unified against God and His Word, way back there. And today it's got its own music, its literature, its education, its outlook, and so forth. And it promotes human autonomy, but it's really satanic slavery. And so, very, very important. So, Christians are those who enjoy the Savior's felicity, who are under the Father's world, who experience the world's hatred. And let's go back to John 17. There is another one. John 17, 14. I have given them thy word, and the world's hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We have heaven's identity. Jesus makes something a wonderful statement here. They don't belong here anymore, and I belong here. Now, it's a stunning thing, because before we were saved, we were of the world. We shared its outlook, values, and opposition to Jesus. But now that we're saved, it's like that past, as far as Jesus is concerned, is wiped out. We're in. We're citizens of heaven. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I got a new citizenship. We're not those that mind earthly things, as Philippians 3 says. We have a citizenship in heaven, even though we've not been there yet. There's where we belong. We don't belong here. We belong there. We don't belong here, even in its best things. I had the privilege of going to Ireland a couple of times, and I've got an awful lot of Irish in me, some English and some German, but probably mostly Irish. When I went to Ireland the first time, and the same thing the second time, I felt like, oh, I have affinity for this place. There's something inside, a special affinity for it. My aunt and uncle have gone several times, and they've offered to take us several more times, and we can't do it, but I'd go if I could. But I felt that affinity. But I have to say, even though I feel a great affinity for Ireland, I don't have affinity for everything. There's some things there that I would say, I can't have affinity with that. Even though I would enjoy it in many ways, there's some ways I couldn't, because it's also part of the world. There's Christians there. There's a lot of other things there that don't fit in. And here's the thing. The world looks at us as traitors. You were one of us, but now you're one of them. We are turncoats. Traitors are always hated by everybody. Traitors are hated by the people that join in with them. Judas was a traitor to Jesus, right? And the people that used him despised him. We are looked on as traitors from the world. We're Judases to them. You were one of us, and now you're one of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the scripture describes the powers and forces that are opposed to God as the world. It is the realm in which Satan is king. the atmosphere in which the prince of the power of the air rules and reigns. It is the territory of God, of the God little g of this world. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. Everything in life that does not recognize God submit itself to him. The world hates the true Christian because Christ himself and the true Christian condemn the natural man in a way nobody else does. Christ and the saint condemn the natural man at his very best, and that is why the world hates him. And I underlined this comment. It's a wonderful comment by Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is only in Christ and the true Christian that the doctrine of sin is really perceived. People think, oh, sin's going to the brothel, or sin's getting drunk, or sin's stealing. Yeah, but you haven't got close to what sin is. Most of the time when people think of sin, they think of sins of the body, don't they? Well, the devil doesn't have a body. The biggest sinner in the universe has no body. So sin is much more than what you can do with your body. And this whole autonomy thing, this whole thing, God's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to make decisions for myself. Now you're getting into it. That's the essence of it. And you can do all the rest. And atheists say, oh, we don't need God. We don't need the Bible. We can live just fine without Christianity. No, you can't. You can't enjoy God. You can't submit to God. You can't enjoy Christ. You hate him. You still hate him. You're still in the world. You just become epistemologically aware of your rebellion, maybe more than other people. You're declaring it by your very attempts of being what you are. The church truly is a lily among thorns, as Song of Solomon 2:2 says. Living among thorns is not an easy place to live. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? When men hate you and cast you out, they excommunicate you from their presence for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why would I want to rejoice for being rejected? Because it's a sign I don't belong here. It took me a long time to learn that as a young person. I tried to fit in. I tried to show them Christians were cool. And I won nobody to Christ. I just defiled myself. I had to learn. I am different. Might as well get used to it. I still have my old sin nature, but God's changed me. And Satan hates me. The world hates me. Cain has to hate Abel. He has to hate him. Why? Because Abel's got God's word. By faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. What's faith? But trust in what God has said. He hated him because his works were evil and Abel's were good. He was jealous of him. He hated him. 1 Peter 4:14, same thing. Why did Joseph's brothers hate him? Because he was a special object of the Father's love and God's word to him through that dream. Boy, they hated him. They couldn't speak to him. Why did Satan attack Job? We're studying Job at the Chinese Bible class. Boy, Satan didn't want God to bring Job up. He was one guy that wasn't under his control at all. You consider my servant Job? One that fears God and eschews evil? Oh, I'm sorry you brought that up, God. I'd rather everybody think everybody's doing what I want. And so Satan proceeded to try to force Job into his mold. Didn't work. So it's the same old, same old. And Jesus understands it very, very, very well. Do you remember Daniel in Babylon, later in Persia? You remember Mordecai in Persia? Remember why they were so persecuted? They're different than other people. In Daniel 6:5, we will never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning his God. We can get him there. And in Esther 3:8, there is one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom yet living in isolation. Their laws are different from everyone else's, so they differ from the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. That sounds like a liberal left definition of toleration, doesn't it? I know a leftist in the 30s that say, tolerate those that agree with you and persecute those that don't. Lutheran scholar Linsky said, the world considers them traitors and renegades to itself, hating them accordingly, and this hatred is intensified when the disciples preach the word and begin to make still further inroads on the world. Very insightful statement. Because to those who are hated by the world, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. I want them to be more like me than ever. And the more we get like Jesus, the more hatred's going to come. Oh, and on top of that, I'm sending you into the world. Oh, no, to make more people like you? Then you're really going to get it, right? That's when the lightning really comes down against you. That's why Paul was hated so much. You traitor, you are one of us. You were persecuting Christians. You hated them, and now you're preaching the faith you once destroyed. We're going to get you. And they tried it for 30 years. And we are sanctified and sent. And listen, we'll work on this a little more next time. The world is very territorial. Some of you guys that work in companies know people are pretty territorial on their job in the business world, office politics. People are turf protectors. It's kind of sad. It reminds me of my black cat that goes out every night. Man, he is territorial, I'm telling you. And you can hear the cat bites. He's getting old, but he still does it. Got to do it. Nobody's intruding on my turf. The world looks at Christians the way an animal looks at its territory. This is ours. You don't belong here. The world's very territorial. And insofar as we side with the joy of the Savior, the felicity of the Savior, the authority of the Father, the identity of heaven, and the mission of God to bring the gospel to a world that hates God, we will infuriate and intimidate them. That's what Jesus expects us to do. Lovingly, graciously, continually, winsomely. J.C. Ryle said, the reason of this enmity is the continual testimony believers bear against the world's opinions and practices. The world feels condemned and hated and hates those whose faith and lives condemn it. I have to say, I don't feel intimidated by atheists and unbelievers. My problem is getting them to talk to me. They can rail against my faith all they want. I want the conversation. I'll spend hours with them if they'll do it, but I find I can't get 2 minutes. They run from me faster. They get out of the room so fast. Now, they'll pick on some Christian who doesn't know anything, and they'll just overwhelm them. But if they find you know something, they stay away from you. They know we're on a mission. And they know we're under commission, they know we're under orders, and they sense it and it's attacked. Newton said, they're not only angry with them, but they hate them, and that to the very death, they desire the extirpation and destruction, their extirpation, that's an old word, and destruction, that they may have no more being. No, nor so much as memorial of being, if it might be possible. You know, we were talking in Sunday school class about John Calvin's grave is unmarked. Nobody knows where it is. And he did that for 2 reasons. One, he didn't want people talking about him too much. He didn't want people going to his grave and talking to him about how great he was. He didn't want that. But the second reason was the Roman Catholic Church was very famous for digging up people and burning them in effigy after they were dead. Because if they couldn't get you in life, they'd go to the graveyard and dig you up and burn you. Now, I have to say, that's hatred. That's really hatred. You're gone. I'm glad you're gone. But I have to express myself in animosity to you by digging you up and burning you to a crisp. Jesus said in Matthew 24:9, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He said in Matthew 10:22, your enemies will be of your own household. The people in your own family, they're going to hate you. They won't say they hate you, probably. They might. But they probably won't say that. But they treat you like they do. They might not even say it to themselves. But they treat you like something their shoe stepped in. So, we have the Savior's felicity, the Father's authority, the world's animosity, and reflect heaven's identity, not perfectly, but even imperfectly, is a threat. I'll end with this illustration. I'm fairly comfortable in the water, especially when I was younger. I enjoyed the pool, the water park. We used to go to water parks with my kids and went down everything. I've gone tubing in rivers and canoeing and kayaking and whitewater rafting in West Virginia. Done a lot of fishing when I was a kid, skipping rocks and swimming in a river or lakes. Not quite as comfortable in the ocean, but I've done a little bit of snorkeling with my boys, trying to keep up with them. They're good. I'm not. In fact, I'm pretty bad at it. Sometimes I'm going in circles doing stuff that shouldn't be. And I can't say that I'm a good snorkeler, but I have snorkeled. And you got the mask on, you got the thing on, you know, and you take a breath and you go under and you swim down in. You're in there and you're in the fish. And you see the fish, they're swimming around, you're down there, and it's good. Except I always have the sense, I'm down here, but I don't belong down here. And if I forget that, I need a breath after a while, you know. Never done scuba diving. And I always feel the opposite of when I've ever done snorkeling, which I've only done a few times. Instead of feeling like a fish out of water, I feel like a man out of air. I just never lose that feeling. I know I don't really belong here, even when I'm trying to get along. And I'm very confident that I've never become a Mr. Limpet. Remember the Don Knox movie where he turns into a fish? It's very funny. If you haven't seen it, you ought to go see it. It's probably been done before some of you were born. Very funny movie. And like it or not, I've got lungs, not gills, and they've got gills and not lungs. And I'm in their world, but I'm not of their world. And that's part of being saved. And thank God for that, because this world's under judgment. And God, in great grace, has done a reverse Mr. Limpet to us. We should thank Him for it. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And when we hear that from our blessed Lord, we are just stunned that He would say that about us. And the more we're kept, and the more we're sanctified, and the more we're sent, the more animosity we'll get. Do I enjoy the Savior's felicity? I don't think we always realize. We kind of forget after we've been saved for a while. There is joy in serving Jesus. And we didn't have that before we were saved. We forget about it. Am I under the Father's authority? Do I really want the Bible to settle everything? Do I instigate the world's animosity? Even when I'm not being stupid? I mean, sometimes we think we're getting persecuted. We're just being dumb, you know. You know, they don't hate us because we're a Christian. They just hate us because we're irritating. But, you know, my life should rebuke them, even though it's imperfect. And am I reflecting heaven's identity? Here's what these are. Prerequisites to being evangelists. People through whom other people get saved. And being effective in evangelism is not just learning the four spiritual laws or some other track or evangelism explosion, which I read with some help as a young Christian, or other books on evangelism. It's more complicated than that, isn't it? It's more challenging than that. Why should people want to become a Christian if I'm not reflecting the Savior's joy, the Father's authority, and heaven's identity? Why would they want to be like me when I'm trying to be like them? We want to have friends that are not Christians. We don't want to fort up. We want to get out there with people. We want to be the kind of people that can interact with people not like us. And we can love them even if they hate us. We need that. God wants us in the world, even though we're not of the world. I pray not that you take them out of the world. I want them in there because that's where their mission is. And so it's these characteristics and descriptions are the kind of people Jesus wants in the world to win people from the world. We're not going to change the world. We're not going to win the world. But we will win some out of the world by God's grace. Imperfect examples as we are of the things that were talked about today. May God help us to hear what the Lord's saying. Next time we'll be working on, no matter how much we show this, we need to show it more. That's why sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that we're becoming more like the Savior and less like our sinful self. And then and only then, I'm sending them into the world. Father, thank you for what we looked at today. Challenge us by your word. And Lord, I know that there are many here, possibly that are some here, that are still not saved, and they're using some sin and some Christian, maybe my life or somebody else's life, to say, I can stay in unbelief because of this. And they're overlooking the other things that we've looked at today. Imperfectly as they do, that parent or that friend or that church person is seeking to display that joy, to be under that authority, to endure that hatred lovingly and graciously, and to manifest that identity. It's there even though it's imperfectly there. And Father, we pray you might work in hearts and bring others into the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.